I'd love you to open your Bibles with me over to 1 Thessalonians, please, where Paul deals with the problem there. Well, we look at this truth of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, as you look at Holy Writ, it's like a silver cord. It runs right throughout this glorious book we've got. It goes from Genesis 3:15 right through the pages to Revelation 22:20 with his "Even so come, Lord Jesus." And it seems as if that cord binds together all the promises of Holy Writ which flow right down through history, through the Psalms, through the prophets, and through the New Testament, all leading us to this glorious truth. And quite frankly, when we look around us in the world, it's quite easy to have a mind of depression. But when you read the Holy Scriptures, you find there's a mind and a spirit of optimism which breathes through the pages of the Bible. All is going to move together to a predetermined end. All will work together. When the King comes in his glory, when the Savior comes and redeems and raptures us to be with himself, and then the set of circumstances are set in motion that flow through the period following the rapture of the church into the period of the tribulation scene and then into the millennium. We're not going to cover it all, you know that, don't you? But we're going to move quietly and slowly through it and pray the Lord will open up the pages before us and may his Spirit speak to us. Now, as we come to 1 Thessalonians 4, you remember, as you recall this lovely book, it was the first epistle he wrote. It was the first of the many epistles that came from his pen. And he writes it because the believers there were in trouble. They were worried because they thought their loved ones who had died trusting Christ were going to miss the coming of the Lord. Paul had told them that Christ was coming again. He'd given them characteristics. He told them there's going to be persecutions, there's going to be problems. And of course these persecutions began to come. The apostle had gone, and then some of their loved ones died. They were trusting the Savior. They were worried that they would miss the coming of Christ. So Paul takes up the pen, he writes to them, and in verse 13 of chapter 4, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." Now, the word "but" is the word peridi, and it means I'm changing the subject. So he's dealing with something fresh. When you come to chapter 4, he opens chapter 4 and he speaks about purity and life. And then in verse 9, he says, "But, as touching brotherly love," I'm going to change the subject. He uses the word "but." Verse 13, he moves away from that area. Now he's going to speak about the rapture of the saints, an entirely different subject. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant." When he comes to chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." Now he changes the subject again. And in chapter 5, he's going to talk about an entirely different aspect of the Lord's coming, so that chapter 5 and chapter 4 are like chalk and cheese, as far as the teaching is concerned. He takes this care. He makes a distinct change. Then he says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." Now, he constantly uses this introductory scene to wherever he wants to correct some false impression. When he wants to lay out something that's been a problem, he says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." He uses it in Romans 11, in 1 Corinthians 10, in 1 Corinthians 12, but here it is here. Then he gives the subject concerning them which are asleep. Now, of course, you know that sleep is used in Scripture in two ways. It's used in the normal manner of rest at the end of a day that we all long for after a weary day. And then it's used of the death of a believer, but only the believers and only of their bodies. And so he speaks of sleep now. The believer who dies in Christ, their body sleeps in the dust of the earth. Their soul goes to be with the one who bought it, goes into the presence of the Lord Jesus. You'll notice that sleep is never used of the Lord Jesus. It's used of those whom he's redeemed. He went through death, that we will never know the horrors and rigors of death. Now he says, "I want to clear the air for you, dear people, concerning those of your loved ones that have died trusting in Christ." Now he says, "But ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Well, he is admitting that it's natural to sorrow. That's normal. That's the way we're made. Tears were given us as a tear ducts to relieve ourselves from the pressure and grief of scenes like this. They're safety valves. He says, all right. He says, now, but we sorrow not, but of others who have no hope. Always reminding now others who don't have hope in Christ, their sorrow is going to be deeper and deeper and continuous. There's no reaction, there's no let up for that. He said, you don't need, you're believers. You've lost your loved ones trusting the Savior. You don't need to sorrow like that. And he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, now there's the gospel. Believe that Christ died for our sins, rose again over the grave in all victory. There's the gospel. Now if we believe that, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, those who have died trusting in Christ, will God bring with him. Now there he's telling us we're going to be together. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now he gives his authority, it's the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, those of us who are living at the time the Saviour comes, shall not prevent them which are asleep, or shall not anticipate them, or shall not go before them which are asleep. Now you come to verse 16, and you come then to the first event on the great program, and this is the resurrection of the bodies of dead Christians. This is a scene which is absolutely amazing. Now it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now it's a beautiful thing that the Lord himself is going to come. He could send a legion of angels. He has them at his employ. But no, he is the only one who conquered Satan. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Our Savior is going to take us up into the air through Satan's domain. And because he's the only one who conquered Satan, he's coming personally. He's coming himself. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. It's a beautiful thing that he's coming. You see, from the moment the sun set on that Friday when they took him down from the cross, from that moment, no unbeliever has ever gazed upon the risen Christ. His body in his resurrection glory has been reserved for his own. Now, you remember, the Savior said to his disciples in John 14, yet a little while, and the world see me no more, but ye see me. So he says, now in a little while, the world's not going to see me anymore, but you're going to see me. And those very ones he said that to were to see him later. Now, once again, Peter speaks in Acts. Now he says, him God showed openly, not to all the people, but to those chosen of God from beforehand. So you see, the sight of the resurrected Christ was reserved for his own. Now then you'll find, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, that catalogue of all the appearances of the Lord Jesus. The 13 appearances when he was seen by his disciples and those who were enumerated there. Now, the sight of the risen Christ is reserved for his own bride. And the Lord himself is coming, and we will set our eyes for the first time on the man who died to set us free. And we will gaze upon him. So he's coming himself. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now the shout is directed to his own. The shout is going to be heard by his own, and is going to be recognized by it. Now you remember that in the scriptures of the gospel, he says in John 12, Father, glorify thy name. Then came a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Now you see, the shout, something had happened. Only the persons to whom it was addressed understood it. Others knew of the occurrence, but did not understand what the scene may be. Now once again, Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. So you see, the world are going to know something's happened, but they'll never understand the shout that comes from heaven when we, the redeemed, are going to be called up to be with him at the rapture of the saints. So he comes now. He comes with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so you're going to find the resurrection of those who have died trusting in the Saviour. Well, you find you get the shout, you get the trump, they're there. The voice of the archangel has no great significance. He's not named, it's not necessary. But the archangel is mentioned because of his rank and his dignity or his power or his office. And in that sense, and the trumpets come. Well, the trump of God in the Old Testament trumpets were used to signal God's people. They were never used for the nations. They were never used for the unbeliever. They were only used for the believer. And so the trumpet sounded twice on Sinai. And the trumpet is going to sound twice at the picking up and taking up of the redeemed, at the trump of God. Well, Paul says in Corinthians, doesn't he? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible. So when the trumpet sounds the first time, the dead are raised. The trumpet sounds the second time, the living are raised. He says it's in the twinkling of an eye. The upper eyelid moves with a distinct stealth. It moves with an indescribable movement in a remarkable manner. It's barely noticeable. It's not a wink. It's a twinkle. It's just that momentary thing. And it's a case of a majestic silence, and then there's an indescribable silence when believers go from a time dimension into an eternal redemption. In the twinkling of an eye, he says, at the last trump. Well, it's a wonderful thing. Then in the 17th verse, you get the next great event, and that's the rapture of living believers. He says, for the Lord himself, verse 17, sorry, then we which are alive and remain. Now, beloved, that's you and that's me, provided we have trusted Christ as our own Saviour and Lord. Those of us that are living at the time when he comes into the air. He said, we're going to be caught up. We're going to be snatched away. We're going to be snatched together with them so that we're united with our loved ones who have died in Christ. Heaven, the souls of those who are in his safekeeping will come with him. The dead in Christ, the bodies that are in the graves, will be resurrected, joined together, and changed in the twinkling of an eye. The bodies of believers are going to be refashioned, like unto his glorious body. And it's an amazing thing to think for a moment of the refashioning of the bodies of believers, which is going to happen like unto his body. You say to me, yes, but that sounds all right. They're going to bring them up from the graves of the earth, right throughout the world. What about those who have gone down to the oceans in a watery grave? What about those who have gone through infernos, through explosions, through cremation? Well, you know, God will not allow the original eons or atoms of his original creation to be destroyed or to fall into the hands of the adversary. No matter where the remains, ashes, whatever they may be, of every person in this world is going to be, they all will be raised and called to their last account. Every believer will be taken to be with Christ at the rapture. It doesn't matter whether it's a watery grave or through a furnace or in the soil of the earth. It doesn't matter. And then the unbelievers, those who have never trusted Christ, there comes the time at the last judgment when all will be summoned to give an account, no matter which way they died or where their remains may be scattered. Nothing will move away from the touch of the hand of the God who made it. You see, on Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus died for the redemption of the souls of men and women. At his coming again, the Lord Jesus then moves for the redemption of the body. So he dealt with the souls of men and women at Calvary. When he comes again, he then brings the body, and there's the redemption of the soul, and the redemption of the body is changed into bodies like unto his. And then you find the earth continues on, because after the rapture, you have the period of time when God deals with Israel in a time that's spoken of as the Great Tribulation, spoken of in the Old Testament prophets as the time of Jacob's trouble, spoken of as when Israel shall pass under the rod of judgment. And that concludes with the arrival of the Lord Jesus onto earth to set up his millennial kingdom. Then after the 1,000 years reign, then comes a wrapping up. Peter talks about it. He talks about God burning the earth with fervent heat. The scriptures tell us that once God moved through the earth with water, and he cleansed the earth with water, and he put the earth through the flood. Now at the end of all time, he's going to then burn the earth, and he puts it through fire. Now, he's redeemed the souls of men at Calvary, the bodies at the resurrection, at the rapture of the saints. There's still the earth, and the earth still has got the curse upon it. And he deals with the earth, and he's going to turn around and burn the earth with fervent heat, so that every touch of the thorn and the thistle and sin that was there will be taken right away. And just as a piece of very dirty coal can remain in the earth, and then over centuries and centuries, under pressure and heat, it emerges as a glorious, resilient diamond. So, the earth that was stained and tainted with sin, characterized by thorn and thistle and everything to do with man's failure, is going to be processed. And through fervent heat, he's going to melt the earth with fire, with fervent heat, and it will emerge as the new earth, as part of the new heavens and new earth. The work of the Savior on Calvary's cross will not have been in vain. He'll have redeemed those who trust him. He will have taken us to be with him in glory, changed our bodies like unto his. We shall be forever with the Lord, as Paul says. And then he goes on, he deals with the world, with the nations, with Israel, and then he wraps it all up, and he deals with the earth. And so it is. Verse 17 again. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Well now, you see, that caught up is an interesting word. It's a word which, in the original, is the word harpazo, and it means to snatch. It means to seize. So it means that the believers are going to be snatched out of this world or seized. Now we're using the word rapture, and it's not a Bible word, but it's a Bible truth. And the word rapture really comes from the Latin word rapere, or rapio, which means to snatch or to seize. And it's the way this word harpazo, caught up, was translated into the Latin version, the Vulgate, in the course of the translations of the Bible. And so the word rapture is our anglicized word from that. And it just means the Savior's coming into the air and seizing or snatching, taking up his own redeemed. Now, you know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, don't you? You know that Satan is the great hinderer. He's the prince of this world. You remember that Satan contended with Michael, the archangel, over the body of Moses. And that he is a very viable contender. You remember that even Satan contended with Michael, the archangel, for 21 days when Daniel had prayed to them. So that you see, you're dealing with a power in the air. Now there's only one person who has defeated Satan. And that's why the Lord Jesus is coming himself. He's going to come, and he's using the word, the strong word, seize us, snatch us, as if by force. You say, well now, how come? Well now, you've got to remember too that Satan's power was such that he came to the Lord Jesus, and he offered the Lord Jesus the kingdoms of this world if he'd only bow down and worship him. You remember the temptation? And the Lord Jesus said no, and thank God for that. Because if he'd bowed down and worshipped him then, he would have received the kingdoms of this world that the Father promised him. And he would have got them without going via the cross. And there would have been no Calvary. And there would have been no forgiveness for you and for me. And no blood shed for the remission of sin. Praise God, our Savior, never, never. He said, no, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. But you know the time's coming. Satan is again going to offer to a man of the world the same kingdoms which the Lord Jesus rejected, and the man of sin will receive them. And he'll rise up, as we'll see later on in our study. Now, Dr. Luke uses the word in a rather interesting way. In Acts 23 and 10, he gives a picture where Paul was being besieged by the Jewish people. Paul had then made a statement that the Jews didn't like. He told them that they had crucified their Messiah. And so the Jews surged against Paul. He's a prisoner. He's on the gates, as it were, of the prison. The Jewish company surges forward. They're going to seize him. They're going to snatch him. And they're going to lynch him limb for limb. But the order comes, and the soldiers come, and they take him by force, and they take Paul, and they snatch him into the prison safely. This is the way the scripture says. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Saul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. Now the words "take him by force" is the word harpazo, and it's the same word as used here, caught up. So we're going to be taken by force. We're going through Satan's domain, the air. I used to say, and I still do, that it gave us a joy and a thrill to feel that those of us who broadcast on radio the gospel, we're going through the ether waves of Satan's domain to take the message that sets men and women free through the air. But here, our Saviour is going to come himself, and he's going to take his own bride. Now this is Paul putting their minds at ease and putting our minds at ease as to the aspect of the coming of our Lord. Then verse 17, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, which means seized as if by force through Satan's domain, with them. So there's a unity with those who have died in Christ. We're going to be together. Only God always has an order, and it will be the dead will be raised first, and then those of us who are alive. But we will be joined together in the clouds, that's the aerial heavens, to meet the Lord in the air. And the words "to meet," I won't go into them in detail, but they have the connotation to meet in order to return with. And it's used in Scripture in that particular way. When the believers went out to meet Paul when he was arriving in Rome, they went to meet him at the Appian Forum. Then they returned with him into the holy city. The same word is used there. The Savior comes to meet us, and then later on he continues his journey to earth. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so he says, comfort one another with these things. Those are the wonderful things about it all. Now, I want to take you to the fact that of our Saviour's coming, there are two aspects, or there are two advents. Now, the word advent means his arrival on earth. And so concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus, it has two aspects to it. I want you to turn to the sort of a sketch which I've got on the last pages of your work. The second last page has got three sketches on it, and on the top in figure one you'll see the word rapture and a day of grace in the first one. Now the sketch there is just to show Calvary's mountain, which you can see by the cross. Beside it is the Mount of Olives. And then the day of grace, which follows the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. And then a dotted line, because that represents where we are today. We don't know the moment when the rapture is going to come. And so you see the arrow coming down represents the Lord coming from heaven in the clouds, and the arrow going up represents the believers being caught up into the clouds to be with him. Now in the next sketch, the second one, you'll see I've labelled the first aspect the first advent. Now that would mean the first arrival of the Lord Jesus upon earth. Now, in his first advent, you look at the occurrences. It began with his birth, and it concluded with his ascension. Now, it came then, at his birth, it was a private arrival. It was only seen by the shepherds, by the wise men. It was not seen by the world. So that his arrival at his birth was of a private nature. Then there was a public appearing when he rode down the road from the Mount of Olives on the colt, the foal of an ass, at the triumphal entry into the holy city just before he died. So that you see, his first advent was characterized by a period of time which began with a private entry and then virtually concluded with his public appearance. Then, of course, was Calvary a few days later, and then his ascension to heaven. So his first advent has a period of time of 33 years in that particular scene. Now, but then you come to the next sketch at the bottom. And there you see on the right is the second advent. Now this means his second arrival upon earth. The first advent is his first arrival and is characterized by a private appearance and a public one and a period of time in between. His second advent is likewise characterized by a private appearance, and that's the rapture of the saints. He's not seen by the world, he's only seen by the redeemed. And we're going to meet him in the clouds of the air. The world will not see him. The world will know he's been because of the absence of myriads of believers who are caught up from every corner of the globe. And so the second advent, or the second arrival of the Lord Jesus upon earth, commences with a private appearance in the air. Now, then there's a period of time following that, just as there was a period of time in his first advent. This time is a period of some 7 years, which have some adjustment to it, which we'll comment on later. And at the end of that seven-year period, which characterizes God's dealings with Israel, a period of 7 years, because it is what is called the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. Daniel made a prophecy in his book, and in chapter 9, he speaks about a vision he received of 70 weeks, which means 70 weeks of years, every day remaining representing a year. Now, of those 70 weeks of Daniel's vision, 69 of them have been completely fulfilled. Now, I'm not going into that, it's another subject. But Sir Robert Anderson, who was the head of Scotland Yard in Great Britain, he wrote the book The Coming Prince. And in The Coming Prince, you will read in detail how he has proved that those 69 weeks were fulfilled right to the day when the Saviour rode on that triumphal entry into the holy city as he rode down upon the ass. Now, that leaves 1 week to be fulfilled, and that's a week of 7 years, 7 days, a day, a year. Here's the 7 year period here. That's yet to be fulfilled in the prophetic plan of Daniel's vision. So that 7 year period is culminated with a public appearance when the Lord Jesus shall continue the journey he began at the rapture, and he pauses it to be with us in glory. We're going to be with him in glory, the redeemed, at the Bema seat, at the assessing of our labours for him, the awarding of rewards to those who ran well, and then the marriage of the Lamb. Now, following that, he emerges from heaven in Revelation 19 on the great white horse with the sword. We come with him, and he comes at his public appearance. The world will see him. John says in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." The whole world shall see him. They also which persecuted him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. That's only a fulfillment of when he ascended. And you'll find at his ascension in Acts 1:11, you remember the disciples were gathered around our Lord. They're standing on Olive's brow. And then they see a man taken up into heaven. And then the voice from the heaven says, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you, will so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." Now, do you see the characteristics of what they said? They said, "Why stand ye here gazing?" That means they saw him go with their very eyes. They saw him physically and visibly as clearly as you see me. "Why stand ye gazing? This same Jesus." Now, there's the same Lord with the marks of Calvary upon his brow and upon his hands. "This same Jesus will so come in like manner." What was the manner? They saw him go in clouds, in the same manner as ye have seen him go. Now, John in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds." That's the way he went. "Every eye shall see him." That's the way the disciples were looking at him. It's the way the prophecy was given. "And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." And so do you see then. And Zechariah will tell you in chapter 14, "Each shall stand upon the Mount of Olives." And of course you know the rest of that story, how the mountain will divide. Now there's your second advent in the sketch. It begins with a private appearance. It concludes with a public appearance, when he's going to be seen by the whole world. It has in between a period of time of 7 years because of the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, which can vary a little bit both ways, and we'll comment on that later. In the first advent, he comes as the Son of God. That's the way John's Gospel presents him. In the second advent, he comes as the Son of Man. That's the way the Synoptic Gospels present him. The Matthew, Mark and Luke present him that way. So there you've got that picture of the two advents in that particular manner, his private and public appearing. In his first advent, you have the cross. In his second advent, you have the crown. And between the cross and the crown, between his suffering and between his glory, you've got a table spread in the middle. And this table is there for believers to gather around. It has on it lovely emblems of bread and wine. And as we gather to remember him as he requested us, we join, and sometimes we sing, "Backward look we, drawn to Calvary, musing while we sing. Forward haste we to thy coming, Lord and King." And that lovely table remembrance feast blends together the cross and the crown, the sufferings and the glory. Peter speaks in his first epistle, chapter 1, that the Old Testament believers could not see that there was a difference between the sufferings and the glory that would follow. They couldn't see the valley in between where the church comes. They saw them just as one. But you and I see it in a different manner in that particular way. Now, I think I'll move then over to Matthew 24. And I want to just talk with you how our Saviour opens up the scene as to what happens on earth after the church is raptured. And that always is a question in the minds of many people, and many believers particularly. Matthew 24. Now, as you come to Matthew 24, our Lord Jesus is going to give a tremendous amount of information concerning the times that are going to follow the rapture. Always have in your mind, as you approach this particular chapter, it is completely Jewish. Now, if you try to fit the church into this chapter, you're going to have trouble. And you'll have trouble until you get and grasp the scene that this is entirely Jewish. Now, the Savior talks about his coming. And the things that you've got to remember, when he talks about his coming to these disciples who are around him, this is on the Tuesday afternoon of the week in which he died. Now, at that time, at that point, he had never said anything to his disciples that he was going to come again. But you say to me, yes, he did in John 14. He said, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." But John 14 wasn't until the Thursday night. So you can't expect the disciples on Tuesday afternoon to know something which they've never heard before and which our Lord Jesus only told them on the following Thursday evening. And so when he's talking to these disciples, they know nothing whatsoever about the fact that he is coming back again for his church. At this particular time, there are four Jews to whom he's speaking in this chapter. And our Savior listens to them asking a question as Jews, and he replies to them in that fashion because he too was a Jew, and he answers them in that particular light. Verse 1, chapter 24. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Now that was the last time he was in the temple. He'd been in the north of the country. He'd come down. He'd had days going in and out of the temple. Now they begin to walk. And they walk out of the temple, they go through the wall, down over the wee brook Kidron, and they begin to move up the Mount of Olives. And as they move up to the Mount of Olives, as you read the four Gospel reports, you'll find that they seem to recline upon the grass as they get up onto the hill of Olives' brow. And when they recline on the grass, as it were, they're pausing and reclining. It's because one of the disciples asked them a question. And he turned back and he looked down. And of course, from Olive's brow, it's the most glorious sight. Those of you who have been there will know what I'm saying. When you look down, you'll be awe-inspired at looking at the walls of the city, looking at that glorious old city of Jerusalem, the holy city, Jerusalem the golden. And as you look down there, the thing that impresses you today is the Temple Mount and, of course, the Mosque of Omar, which naturally is not what the Jews want. But at the day we're looking at here in Matthew 24, they looked down on the temple that was there in the time of the Lord Jesus. And as he looked down, they saw it was magnificent. It looked glorious. You see, many of the gates were plated with pure gold. And it just shone in the evening sun. It was resilient. Josephus will tell you that the other side of the temple was in white marble. And from a distance, you'd look at the temple from the other side, and you'd think you were looking at a snow-capped mountain. But now, at the setting sun, the iridescence of the rays of the sun against this golden plated wall was amazing. And so they drew the attention of the Lord Jesus to the beauty of that sight and to the look of the temple. And the Lord Jesus turned to them, and the answer he gave them took them back a little bit. Verse 2, Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now he's talking about the temple buildings, and the temples that were built of stone. And as he sat down on the Mount of Olives, you see they were reclining there on the grass, his disciples came to him privately saying, now here you're going to find some questions. There's three questions recorded here. There's actually four questions asked. Mark and Luke give you the other question, which make up the four. There are four disciples asking the questions: Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And I like to think that each of them asked a question each. It doesn't say that, of course. It just says four of them are there, and it says they asked four questions. Now, here are your questions. You see, he's just spoken about the stones of the temple. And I said, when shall these things be? Now then, question one. Question number two is in the other two Gospels, and is more or less, what shall be the sign when these things will be? So those first two questions are about the stones of the temple. And then they've got a question number three, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? There's question number four. What's the sign of the end of the world or the end of the age? Now there you've got those particular questions. Now, he starts, before he answers those questions, he then starts to describe the conditions that are going to apply right up to the end of the Jewish age. Not the Christian era in which you and I are living. The conditions that are going to apply right up to the Jewish age's conclusion, which have not then been completed. These four Jewish disciples were standing there in the Jewish age, believing their Messiah had come and he was going to set up his millennial kingdom right away, and that they're about to see this great event happen. They didn't realize that before the Jewish age, which they lived in, concluded, there was going to be another age brought in. There was going to be the church of the Lord Jesus brought in as a parenthesis, inserted into the Jewish age, and then raptured out of it again before the age in which they were living was going to conclude and before the millennial reign was going to occur. Now, I'll explain that a little bit later, but you must realize that these four Jewish men are asking their question as Jews and did not know what you and I know about the church that was born at Pentecost and which you and I are members. Now, he then proceeds, and he then goes through the various events that are going to take their course. Now, you'll read from verse 4, take heed no man deceive you. Verse 5, they're going to deceive many. Verse 6, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, nations are going to rise against nation, famines, pestilences, earthquakes. Now, you're reading here what you'll also read in Revelation chapter 6, where the seals are opened and the judgments are pouring out upon the earth. Now the Lord Jesus is giving just a little glimpse of that beforehand. Now he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. So that our Lord Jesus is saying to them, now, for this tribulation period of 7 years, which the prophets have spoken of, and which Daniel says is in two segments, one of 3.5 years and the other of 3.5 years, the first segment is going to be in comparative peace and safety, and the second segment of 3.5 years is going to be horrific, of which our Lord Jesus calls it the Great Tribulation. Now you see, he says, our Lord Jesus says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. That's only the beginning.
They haven't yet commenced yet. These are the signs of the end of the Jewish age. Now he says, you and I consider we're living when all of these things are being enacted, don't we? We're seeing all of these signs, which these verses show, being unfolded before our very eyes. And we hardly open a newspaper but that we read something of these events, wars, rumours of wars, famines. But what we're seeing is only the tip of the iceberg. It's only the tip of the iceberg. What we're seeing here is what today we're conscious of is going to move forward and gather together into awful intensity at the end. And you and I have no comprehension or idea of the intensity with which the persecution and the frightful events of sorcery and torture that are going to go on in the world in the days of the Great Tribulation. So our Saviour is giving them a little preparation for that. And then he turns round and he gives them a time signal. And I'm going to work with you with various time signals that help us to follow what he's saying. I go to Luke chapter 21. And in Luke chapter 21 and in verse 12. Now, in Luke 21 in verse 7, you'll find that two of the questions we've looked at. But in verse 12, he says, this is just another narration of Matthew 24, only given to us by Luke. Now, Luke says, the Lord Jesus said, but before all these things happen that I've told you about now, they shall lay their hands upon you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and to the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Now he's talking to those four men who are in front of him. And he goes on to verse 18 and says, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. Now he tells them that, and the words he said were perfectly true. That was exactly what happened to them in that particular scene. And so he gives there the first time signal in that scene. Now then he comes to the second time signal, which we follow, which applies also to question 1 and 2. The second time signal is in verse 20 of the same chapter of Luke chapter 21. The second time signal. The Lord says, when ye see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. When ye see Jerusalem compassed with armies. Now, some of you will have heard me use this illustration before. But it's relative here because this is where it meets. You see now, due to the folly of the Roman procurator of Judea at that particular time, Cestius Florus, the Jews rebelled. The Jews were famous for rebellions. The Roman says, no, they've got to be put down. And so the prefect of Syria, Cestius Gallus, brings an army from Syria down and surrounds the holy city. The Jews inside see themselves being surrounded. It's in the mid-60s, 66. AD. And the believers inside the cities remembered the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, when ye see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee to the mountains and take a refuge there. But the other inhabitants of Jerusalem said, no, no, that is completely wrong. We have a walled city. We are protected, we are safe, we are secure. But the believers in the Lord Jesus remembered what he said. And many of the believers, all of them to my knowledge, fled from the holy city. They went into the mountains in a place called Pella. Now, they went, and the others stayed behind. The armies of Cestius Gallus were unable to take the city. They had to go back. And in shame, they went back to Syria and retreated. Now, on the throne of Rome, there was Emperor Nero. He turns round and masses the cream of the armies of Rome. They're under the greatest general, General Vespasian. And he with his son Titus leave Rome. And they begin the long journey from Rome to Jerusalem. And over a period of years, now, from 66 to 70, there is the journey from Rome, and there is the assault on the holy city of Jerusalem. Now, as they move down, Emperor Nero dies while they're on the way. And so a message is sent, and General Vespasian is withdrawn, and he goes back to Rome and becomes the emperor, and his son, General Titus, assumes the command of the army and brings it on to Rome. Then Titus pitches his camp with his generals on the Mount of Olives, and there they gaze over the holy city that they soon were to eventually sack and destroy. The movement went on for months and months and months and months. They came against the city with their battering rams and with their stones and with their rockets, and inside the city, the Jew is fighting against Jew. It is a shocking situation, as Josephus gives you the picture, which I must not dwell upon. The city is taken, and in AD 70, General Titus completes the destruction. Their soldiers move into the holy city, and they come now to the temple. But you see, the emperor had given the command to the emperor's son, General Titus, "You will not touch the holy place of the people you conquer. And you will not destroy the temple, you will leave anything that is holy, lest the gods they worship will come and punish us." And so the son of the emperor said to the army, "You will not touch the holy place, the temple." But you see, the son of a carpenter had said, "There will not be left one stone turned, rested upon another." The soldiers came. One soldier, very curious, mounted on the shoulder of his fellow and peered in through the window and couldn't see enough, so he took a lit torch and he threw in the flaming torch through the window. Still couldn't see enough, it was followed by another, and it wasn't long before torch after torch went into the building. Josephus speaks of the anguish of the Jews as they saw their beloved temple going up in flames and the whole skies being filled with the smoke. The soldiers of the Roman army never left the site. They stayed around in a circle around the temple and watched it, and waited and waited and waited. Touched the stones, but they were too hot. And they waited until the stones had cooled, and then they began to take them stone by stone. The Roman soldiery were now looking for this gold that had melted from the walls that are on the gates, and for the silver from the vessels that were inside, and all the ornate furnishings of the holy places. And they were now moving stone from stone, until there was not left one stone standing upon the other. The words of the son of the emperor had been meaningless, but the words of the son of the carpenter had been fulfilled, just as every word that came from his lips. And he says, when he says, "I will come again," he's coming again. And when he shed his blood to redeem men and women, he shed it so that men and women can come to Christ and receive salvation. And he wants everyone to do that. Or if there's one of you here today, remember we're talking about his soon return. Are you ready for it? It's going to be a glorious occasion. But if you've never trusted him, it will be too late. After the Savior comes and the rapture has occurred, there's going to be many who will have heard the sound of the gospel, but they never yielded to it, and they never accepted Christ. There will not be another opportunity for those souls to come to Christ. It will be too late. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that God will cause a strong delusion to come into those who have rejected the Savior, that they will believe the lie of the Antichrist, and there is no chance for them to be saved afterwards. That is the challenge of it all. We've got a wonderful scene. Christ is coming. Are you ready to meet him?